Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a man of Pontus by race, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. Because he was of the same trade, he abode with them, and they wrought, for by their trade they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded Jews and Greeks. Well, some interesting details about the life of the Apostle Paul as he comes to Corinth. In particular, we're told that he finds a couple there that are going to be very instrumental, not only in his life and ministering to him, but also we're going to find that they are going to become very instrumental in the evangelism of others, in particular some teaching that they are going to do with Apollos. As you think about the providential working of God and how it is that God brings various people together, so that some are coming from here and from here and from here under the strangest, most unusual set of circumstances. Nobody really planned it. It wasn't on the agenda for things to have happened that way. But it just seems that things happen, and all of a sudden, people find one another to the end that the gospel is shared, that souls are brought to Christ, and that the will of God and the purpose of God is fulfilled. I have strong convictions about the providential working of God in the world, even as we read in the text from Genesis to Revelation about God's activity among His people. Someone says, well, you think God is just constantly going around performing miracles for people to make things work out? No, that's not what I think. But I do think this, that the Lord is not limited to His working in this world. He's not limited to working through miracles. The Lord can work through the very natural laws of the world around us and the very things that He set up and established in His own time. It was in 53 A.D., I think, if I have my dates correct, that Claudius was having some problems with the Jews in Jerusalem. The Jews in Jerusalem lived in the Trastevere area. If you're familiar with Rome, you know that it's that area between the Tiber River and the foot of the Palatine Hill. It was, in that day, not such a desirable area. It is where the Jews lived in that day. It was, in a sense, and became even more so, a type of ghetto area because of the economic depression of the area. So much so that by the days of Nero, when they decided to go through some urban renewal, you remember how he decided to address the problem there in the Trastevere area and almost burned down the palaces on the Palatine Hill as well as some of the remainder of Rome. But it's during that period of time, about 53 A.D., that in this area of Rome, there were problems in the Jewish community. Claudius did not understand what it was. Some of the Roman historians of the time have recorded that it had to do with some differences among the Jews, various sects of the Jews, some differences they had about this one called Christus. The only thing Claudius knew is they were fussing and fighting. They weren't getting along as they ought. And Claudius just kicked them out. And aren't you glad he did? Because among other things that came of that, Aquila and his wife Priscilla ended up in Corinth about the same time as the Apostle Paul. And because they were tent makers, and that was the trade of Paul, he stayed with them. Now, later on, as you drop down to the latter part of the chapter in verse 24, we're told that there was a certain Jew, Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man, who had come to Ephesus. By this time, Priscilla and Aquila were at Ephesus. He was mighty in the Scriptures, and the man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, but knowing only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more accurately. When he was minded to pass over into Achaia, the brethren encouraged him. And they wrote to the disciples to receive him, and when he was come, he helped them much that had believed through grace, for he powerfully confuted the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. I want to begin tonight by saying some things to you about preachers. Apollos was a great preacher. The New Testament has much to say about the work of preaching. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, to the Christians in Thessalonica, he said, one of the things I appreciated about you is that when I came there, you received our word not as the word of man, but as it really was, the word of God. Let me say to you tonight, on the one hand, I appreciate very much the high and noble view of preaching that is presented in the New Testament. I appreciate it because it underscores the eternal worth of the Word of God. And it's a reminder to us that the preaching of the gospel is of eternal importance and significance. It's a reminder to us of something of the respect that is due to men who preach the gospel and who labor among us and whose work is to our benefit as we sit at their feet and we listen to them teach and preach and we feed upon the fruits of their study. And so we find ourselves being reminded of words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 when he talked about the right of the man who preached the gospel to live by the gospel, or as he reminded the Christians in the churches of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, let them that are taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. There is something special about the relationship of the preacher and those among whom he labors. There's something very special about that relationship. And yet, at the same time, the Bible emphasizes to us the importance of keeping a balance here. As much as the Bible calls upon us to respect those men, to encourage them, to have fellowship with them, a partnership, if you will, in the work of the kingdom that is going on, at the same time, we are reminded that these men are men. And a loss of balance, one way or the other, creates all kinds of problems. In the Middle Ages, when those who were seen as teachers and preachers of the Word, when they began exalting themselves above the people, the balance was lost. And they were exalted to positions far beyond that which the Scriptures teach and indicate. We're reminded of the words of Peter when he came to the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius fell down on his feet, and Peter said, stand up. I am a man. There is something to be said for acknowledging our points of commonality, even as we acknowledge something unique and special about the relationship between Christians in the body of Christ and those Christians in particular who are laboring in the gospel. But when I think of great preachers in the New Testament and the work of preachers, I think of Apollos. I think of Apollos because of the things that the Holy Spirit has recorded for us in describing him. He was a very gifted man in many respects. I mean, gifted with talent. He was educated in Alexandria. The Scripture says that he was an Alexandrian by race. Sometimes I fear we forget or overlook what the significance of that statement really is. Alexandria was, in a sense, the intellectual and cultural center of the world at that time, especially of Hebrew thought. The largest Hebrew library in the world in the time of the first century, if I remember correctly, was not in Jerusalem, but in Alexandria. And it was a place, if you were part of the intellectual elite of the first century, it was a place through which you passed at one time or another as you did your studies and as you grew in your understanding and in your knowledge of the Hebrew law and history. Apollos of Alexandria was a very gifted man. He was an educated man as far as we know, especially in view of the Scriptures. He was a tremendous orator. Even his name sounds regal, Apollos, reminding us of the Greek god, Apollo. There's just something about him. Even as the Holy Spirit presents this man to us in describing him, he is the kind of preacher of the Scriptures of God. He is the kind of preacher that would have captured the attention of anyone who had even a casual or passing interest in the things of God. But two of his fellow believers, no doubt appreciative of his education, of his teaching, of the power with which he could speak and quote from the Hebrew Scriptures, they were not so awed by his person that they could not discern, as they heard him speak, that he had not yet come to understand the baptism of Jesus Christ. The text says, as we are being introduced to Apollos, that he was an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man. He had come to Ephesus. He was mighty in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spake and talked accurately the things concerning Jesus, but he knew only the baptism of John. Well, Priscilla and Aquila had been with Paul in Corinth. And no doubt during the time that they were together and that they had labored together and making tents, having passed hours and hours and days in their work, they had occasion to have many conversations with the Apostle Paul and to sit at his feet and to learn from him. They well understood the baptism of Jesus Christ. So well did they understand that even as they sat and listened to someone like Apollos preached, they immediately detected that he had not yet come to understand this. And the text says that when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him unto themselves and they expounded unto him the way of God more accurately. I don't know where Apollos had received his information about the baptism of John, perhaps from John's disciples. Paul, when he comes to Ephesus, is going to find men there who had received only the baptism of John. But it is obvious to us that at this point, he does not understand or know about the baptism of Jesus Christ. And so Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and they teach him. I want to say to you, it is at this point that we come to appreciate Apollos all the more. And it is at this point that we see Apollos as an individual who is deserving of all of the respect and the admiration that had been flowing his way. First of all, as you look at what happens with Apollos, he shows no protest or resentment to the fact that there are two humble brethren who have corrected him on something that he had not understood. Secondly, we see in Apollos that when he was taken aside and he was taught something that he did not understand, he didn't get mad about it. And he didn't react in such a way as to leave the impression, well, if that's the way you're going to treat me, I'll not teach anymore. I'll just not say anything anymore. His work is not diminished at all. To the contrary, immediately, having come to understand this, he is ready to go and to teach again, this time, the things that he has come to learn about the baptism of Jesus Christ. He realized, even at this point in his life, with all of his background, with all of his education, with all the things he had going for him, with his great oratory, and with his knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures, he realized at this point that there was something that he did not yet know. And he was quite willing to learn. I think it's a wonderful example for any person who understands himself or sees himself as being spiritually inclined. Most of us who come to religious assemblies see ourselves as individuals who are spiritually inclined. I believe Apollos saw himself that way. But there are some wonderful lessons we can learn from Apollos. A man who saw himself as being spiritually minded. He saw himself as being sincere. He saw himself as one who was trying to serve the Lord. He was trying to teach others to the best of his ability and to the best of his knowledge. He was trying to do what was right. And yet, there was still room for him to learn and room for him to grow. For just a few minutes, I want to suggest four or five principles from the life of Apollos that will help us in our own spiritual journey if we're ready to learn and ready to grow. First of all, I want you to note, as you look at the life of Apollos and the situation in which he found himself, that one of the lessons we ought to learn is that we ought to beware of thinking what everybody else is thinking. The groupthink. And it's been around for a long time. It's the kind of thing that has been going on in a very subtle way in this country for a number of years now. And it is the kind of thing that has resulted in people openly suggesting something about the inordinate power of the media to sway the thinking of the masses. Groupthink, thinking what other people are thinking. It is so easy for us to think about life the way others are thinking about it and the way it's presented to us. How are we supposed to react to the news of the day? Well, we don't have to think about how we are to react to the news of the day. There's someone who is sitting in the chair of a journalist who's ready to tell us how we ought to react to that. Here is what happened, and here is how you ought to think about that. Here is our take on that. Here is the way we think. Thinking what everyone else is thinking really is the root of conformity, and ultimately comes to define a culture. A culture is defined by the unchallenged assumptions that govern its thinking. Culture is defined by what everyone together presumes or assumes as they participate jointly in their society. C.S. Lewis made a strong argument in some of his writings. He made a strong argument that contemporary readers ought to read old books. If any of you who know Harry Pickup Jr. knows that he sings that same song. Over and over again, he encourages us to read old books. C.S. Lewis said we ought to read old books so that we can get a true perspective on the modern culture. And he said the reason you need to do that is because the old authors will act as coaches for modern thinkers. He said in the introduction to one of his books called The Incarnation of the Word of God, published, I think, first back in 1947. The introduction to the book, C.S. Lewis, making this point, he said it's especially good at helping us to see certain truths and see that we are liable to certain mistakes. We all need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period, and that means the old books. Nothing strikes me more when I read the controversies of past ages than the fact that both sides were usually assuming without question a good deal of what we now absolutely deny. We may be sure that the characteristic blindness of our own age, he said, will be later viewed by those who are looking back in the same way as they look at us and say, how could they have thought that? Or how could they have believed that? It's that very principle that is so important as we think about our quest for truth. Beware of thinking what everyone else is thinking. Had you been sitting in an audience and listening to the great oratory that was going on, perhaps when Apollos was preaching, it may have been easy, very easy, to have been swept away with all of the pomp and circumstance of the events of the day and with all of the skill and the precision with which this man was using the scriptures and with all of the things that he was saying that were just right on target. And it may have been so easy to have been swept right along with the group, with everyone else who was sitting there, thinking that what he was saying about the baptism of John was absolutely right. There were two tent makers sitting there who were not thinking what everybody else was thinking. They were being coached in their thinking in a different way. If you remember, if you turn back about one page in your text, perhaps, to Acts, the 17th chapter, you remember there's a verse there, number 11 in that chapter, that we have quoted over and over again. It says, now these, that is, the Bereans, now these were no more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. One of the things that characterized the attitude and minds of the early Christians is that as the gospel was first being preached among those at Berea, their attitude was not that, well, you know, we're going to get the majority opinion on this, or we're going to think what most of the people around us are thinking. No, their attitude was, we are going to go to the book. Let's see what the scriptures say, and we'll judge what you're saying by what the book says, not by what everybody else is saying, not by what everybody else believes, not by what everybody else is thinking. We're going to judge it by the book. Do you want to learn? And do you want to grow spiritually? Let me tell you, one of the things we learn from the life of Apollos is that if we're serious about wanting to grow spiritually, we have to beware of thinking what everybody else is thinking. That is, allowing them to do our thinking for us. Secondly, let me suggest to you that if we are going to learn and grow, we must beware of thinking that we've already thought it all. One of the reasons we admire Apollos is because he was not so impressed with his gifts and his ability and his education and his knowledge that he had come to the conclusion that there was nothing left for him to learn. No, that's not what we see at all. He wins our admiration because we see a man who was very blessed by God, and yet in humility, he was open to learning truth. Someone said of him, the reason we admire him is because he was not paralyzed with the disease of being an expert. And I think there's some merit to that. Apollos did not assume that he had already thought of everything that could be thought of. He didn't assume that. Will Durant, who was the great historian, said, in the 90th year of his life, he said, 60 years ago, I knew everything. Now, he said, I know nothing. In matters of faith, there are too many people who are content to rest on the smattering of information that they learned years ago. We're growing up. Our first exposure to the community of faith, wherever we were, our first exposure to truth from our parents, our first exposure to the gospel when we became a Christian, we learned some things. Came to church, went to a gospel meeting, we learned some truth, went through a new converts class, learned some fundamentals about the faith, about New Testament worship, about how we are to serve God. Years ago, we learned some things. If we're not careful, there are many of us who are content to just kind of wrap it up right there. Okay, we learned that. This is what we believe. This is what we think about that. This is what we've decided about that. Close the book. Put it away. We know who we are. We know where we are. We know what we believe. That's it. Then if something comes along and challenges one of those beliefs, it's immediately met sometimes with resistance, rejection, automatic rejection. Why? Because I've never believed that. I've never thought like that. Does that make it wrong? Had that been the attitude of Apollos, there would have been a very different ending to this story. was Fyodor Dostoevsky, who picked up on this theme in one of his novels. Among other books that he wrote a book entitled The Idiot, in which he develops a Christ figure in the character of Prince Myshkin. The character says, "You know, in my opinion, sometimes it's quite a good thing to be absurd. Indeed," he said, "it's much better. It makes it easier to forgive and to humble ourselves. You can't start straight out with perfection. One must first of all be able not to understand many things." And then he said this, "For if we understand things too quickly, we may not understand them at all." Let me say to you tonight, our problem, spiritually speaking, our problem in dealing with the Scriptures is not in understanding things too quickly. It's in thinking that we understand things too quickly when perhaps we haven't understood them at all. It is so hard to learn something new when we're convinced we already know. You ever tried with a small child? You ever tried to teach your child to do something and they already knew how to do it, thank you? You know, you go through that. 3 years old, 4 years old, 5 years old, you're trying to teach some basic tasks. Just some fundamental kinds of things. Here, let me help you. Let me show you. I know how. It's hard to teach someone something when they're convinced they already know. With children, we kind of understand that. And when that reaction comes, we see it for what it is. It is an expression of that level of maturity. You see it in adults, however. Sometimes an unbecoming reflection of the level of maturity, and it is particularly serious when that attitude shows up in the spiritual realm. There's a Russian comedian who, someone told me now, lives in this country and has his own little theater over in Branson, Missouri. Yakov Smirnoff, any of you ever hear of him? He's done some comedy routines. He came to this country. Those of you who traveled, no doubt you've seen in bookstores and in airports these little paperback books on that, how to travel Europe on $10 a day and things like that. Well, he came to America and he was making fun of us, especially those kinds of books that we write. So he wrote this book on how to see America on 6 rubles a day, you know, and he was talking about his experiences when he came to America. But in one of the incidents he described, he illustrated very well this danger of understanding something too quickly and in reality not understanding it at all. He talked about the first time that he went to an American supermarket, grocery store. Because in his country at the time, you go to buy bread, you went to the bakery. And you hoped that there was still some bread left that afternoon from what had been baked that morning. If not, you went home without bread. Went back the next day a little earlier and tried to get some. You come to the States, though, he went into the supermarket. He was just overwhelmed with what he saw. It wasn't just that there was so much food, but there was such a variety of it. So many choices. It's not just that you could find a box of cereal. You've been up and down the cereal aisle. You could find every size, flavor, and description of cereal you can imagine, and some that you couldn't imagine. They were all there. So he began to illustrate this point very well. He said on one of his first visits, as he went into the grocery, he saw on the counter this big red and white box, and it said, "Carnation powdered milk." And so he was thinking, milk, you know, cow, milk. There was the box, and he shook it. So he asked someone, he said, what is this powdered milk? Explain this to me. He said, well, do you understand milk? Yes, cow, milk, yeah, okay. You understand milk? Okay, well, this powder, you put some in a cup, and you put water in it, and you stir it up, and milk, you have milk. He said, you just put the water, stir it, and milk. Yeah, he said, wow, you American. So he went on, and just a little while later, he saw some Tang, powdered orange juice. And he called that fellow back over. He said, hey, come here. He said, now tell me, is this like that? Yeah, he said, this is powdered orange juice. You take some, you put it in a cup, you take the water, he said, you put it in and stir it up, and orange juice. He said, yeah, that's right. He said, oh, you have everything. He went to the next aisle, and he saw sitting up on the shelf Johnson & Johnson baby powder, and he said, this is too much. I can't believe it. Oh, what was the problem? The problem was he thought he understood well. But really, he hadn't understood at all. The prophet Hosea said in Hosea chapter 4, God lamenting the serious situation of his people, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, the Lord said, I also will reject you as my priest. Because you have ignored the Lord your God, I also will ignore your children. Here were a group of people who were the children of Abraham, the physical descendants of the ones to whom the promises were given, and they thought they understood it all, and the Lord said, you are destroyed for your lack of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 15, the wise man said, the heart of the discerning acquires knowledge, the ears of the wise seek it out. Are you serious about learning? Are you serious about growing in Christ? Beware of thinking as you approach the Scripture. Beware of thinking that you've already thought everything there is to understand about the truth. Thirdly, beware of thinking that your credentials qualify you. One of the things we appreciate about Apollos is, with all that can be said truthfully about his qualifications, about his credentials, about his background, about his education, about his life, with all of the credentials that he had, he did not stand on ceremony when it came to a discussion of truth. He was a respected scholar from Alexandria. He knew the Jewish scriptures. He could use them powerfully. He was familiar with the Greek culture. Who were Aquila and Priscilla? Who were they? We would say, perhaps in the contemporary vernacular, they were non-degreed tent makers, working with their hands, pulling this gifted intellectual aside to try to tell him something. Unfortunately, sometimes people allow their credentials to destroy their ability to learn truth. It was Bertrand Russell who said, men are born ignorant, not stupid. They are made stupid by their education. Well, it's an overstatement. But his point was that if we're not careful, we allow our credentials to get in the way of our understanding of truth. Do you remember in Luke, the 10th chapter, in verse 21? After Jesus had demonstrated time and again by the signs, the wonders, and the miracles that were performed among the people in the eyes of the people, he lifted up his voice even as he witnessed the unbelief over and over again, the unbelief of those around him. He lifted up his voice and he said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you have revealed them unto children. Jesus castigated the religious leaders of his day because they had the very opposite attitude that we see in the life of Apollos. Here were men, religious leaders among the Jews, rulers among the Jews, John tells us in John chapter 12, verses 41 and 42. Here were individuals who claimed to have knowledge, claimed to be experts in the law. They claimed to have the final word, but they could not allow themselves to see truth because they already were impressed with the things that they knew. In Luke, the 11th chapter, in verse 52, the Lord said, woe unto you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered in, and you have hindered those who were entering. We better be careful. Whatever our station in life, we had better be careful about thinking that our credentials in this world somehow qualify us as experts on truth. You all never knew my grandfather. He died several years ago. My grandfather grew up in South Alabama, born into a large family of farmers. Never had much education. I think he finished the third or the fourth grade. He learned to read and write, but not real well. Some of the most vivid memories I have of my grandfather, staying at his home and during the summertime, on weekends, whenever my parents would let me go. Early in the morning, before the sun would come up, my grandfather would get up early every day. He would go sit in his chair. We all knew which one was his. He would turn on his lamp and pick up his giant print Bible. And he would do the very thing that Mrs. Gwatney, my first grade teacher, told me not to do. He would take his pointer finger and put it on the text. And he would start his Bible reading for that day. And he would read those words and mouth them, say them one word at a time. And he sat there every morning until he finished his reading. I don't know that my grandfather ever ventured more than 100 miles away from home all of his life. I don't know that he ever saw a baseball game in Atlanta. I don't know that he ever went to Opryland in Nashville, Tennessee. He did listen to the Grand Ole Opry sometimes on Saturday night. I don't know that he did much of anything like that. I do know this. The Lord has been good to me and has blessed me far beyond what I deserve in this life. In particular, with opportunities that He has given to me. But I'll tell you right now, with whatever educational opportunities I had, with whatever opportunities I've had to be in some faraway places, I'm not one bit better than my grandfather was. And I know I'm not any smarter than he was. It's a dangerous thing for us to become too impressed with ourselves, so that we forget what true wisdom really is. Finally, let me say to you that we ought to beware of thinking that our own thinking is infallible. It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing for us to become so convinced of our own studies, our own intelligence, our own wisdom, that we come to the conclusion finally that whatever we believe, that whatever we have thought, that whatever we have done, it has become the standard of infallibility and the standard by which everyone else is going to be judged. Sometimes when we're tempted to place too much confidence in our own thinking, it does us an enormous amount of good to go back and spend some time with the text. Let me just suggest some scriptures to you that are helpful to me in reminding me of just who I am and where I am. Psalm 25 and verse 9, the psalmist said, "The Lord guides the humble in what is right, and He teaches them His way." The book of Proverbs is full of wisdom statements along this line. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 8, "The wise in heart accepts commands, but a chattering fool comes to ruin." Proverbs 11 and verse 2, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom." Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15, "The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice." Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 12, "Before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor." The preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2 said, "Do not be too quick with your mouth, and do not be too quick in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on the earth, so let your words be few." In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12, the Lord said, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself would be exalted." The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 said, "Do not deceive yourselves." We would say in the contemporary vernacular, don't kid yourself. If anyone thinks he is wise by the standards of this world, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. James said in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor envy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven. It is earthly. It is unspiritual. It is of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." And Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older." There are a lot of things I appreciate my parents for, and I appreciate my parents trying to teach me. I think one of the things that I have truly come to appreciate is the value of those who are younger closing their mouths and listening to those who are older. Not because those who are older are always right, and not because they've discovered everything there is to know. But first of all, because it is an expression of respect that is due those who are older. And secondly, because it is founded on the general principle of experiential wisdom. "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." Well, if you're really ready to learn, if you're really ready to learn and you're ready to grow, you need to be clear in your own mind who it is you're trying to please. Who you're trying to please. The psalmist said in his prayer, Psalm 43 and verse 3, "Lord, send forth your light and your truth, and let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, the place where you dwell." In Psalm 86 and verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." Who are you trying to please anyway? I cannot begin to tell you the number of people I have studied with over the years who, at a certain point in the study, as some of the picture begins to come into focus, some of the pieces of the puzzle begin to fall into place, It becomes obvious that the light of truth is coming on, and they are beginning to see what God has revealed to us in His Word. I cannot begin to tell you how many immediately respond and react by saying, "Oh, you just don't begin to know what kind of problem this is going to cause me. You don't understand about my dad. You don't understand about my mom. You don't know my grandparents. You don't know where I'm coming from. You don't understand." Don't understand? 2,000 years ago, Jesus understood. Do you think I came to bring peace to this earth? Not in the way that a lot of men thought. I came not to bring peace, but a sword, He said. I came to set a man at variance against his own father, and a daughter against her own mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies shall become those of his own household. I want you to understand something tonight. The Lord well understood that the teaching of the pure gospel had the potential for dividing the closest family relationships. He well understood that. But He demanded from the beginning even to the end, and He never wavered, that if we were going to have Him at all, He would require first place in our lives. And he that loves father, mother, son, or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He's not ready for the kingdom. I want to ask you something tonight as we're bringing this lesson to a close. If you are serious about wanting to serve God, if you're serious about wanting to learn, if you're serious about wanting to grow, if you are serious about wanting to be a Christian, who are you trying to please? Fourth chapter of John's Revelation, the saints in heaven gathered around the throne are singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and our God. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Who's worthy to be served? Who's worthy to be pleased? Who's going to have first place in your life? If you're here tonight, not a Christian, our prayer for you tonight is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ might have touched your heart.